Joshua chapter 15. And for those of you that are joining us recently, we are plowing through the book of Joshua, and we have worked our way all the way up to Joshua 15 since the book of Genesis. So it's been a great journey. Let's pray. Father, we do thank you for this evening. What a privilege to have a Bible in our lap, whether it's electronic or real. And we thank you, Lord, for the privilege we have, Lord, to study it tonight. And I know there'll be a day in eternity when we'll reminisce, we'll remember, we'll laugh, and we'll enjoy, and we'll revel in the fact that tonight we could have been a lot of places, but we spent the evening with God's people in God's house, with Bibles in our laps, giving ourselves, our hearts and our minds, to the most important book on planet Earth. So Lord, bless our time together, we pray. Feed us from your word, we ask, and we ask it all in Jesus' name. Amen. How you guys doing? You all right? You tired? Was a tough day, long week? Let's all stand then. He should never have said yes. Let's all stand and let's kind of get loose a little bit here. Yeah, come on. Shake it out a little bit here. I mean, we're going to be going through some real estate facts here. You don't want to be, you know what I'm saying? Let me encourage you to take notes. That keeps you engaged and all that. Okay, you can sit down again. All right. As I told you last week, chapters 1 through 11 of Joshua record the conquest of the promised land. Joshua led the tribes over the Jordan River into the land through many battles, divide and conquer. He went in the center, he went south, he went north. Now the entire land essentially is secured, it's been conquered, and under Israeli control. Then, chapters 13 to the end of the book to chapter 22, the rest of it is Joshua dividing up the land and the people possessing the land. Each tribe assigned a piece of real estate or territory, or here it's called a lot. We have real estate lots. That's where your home is or where your apartment is or wherever it is you live. It's on a real estate lot. And now at this point, as they begin to possess the land, all that remains to be done is to conquer the remaining enemies that are sprinkled throughout each of the territories. There are small cities, small villages, remaining Canaanite tribes that need to be conquered and removed. Each tribe then, when they receive their territory, has to finish the job and then continue the battle, if you will. Now, it's not very exciting. I told you this last week, this section. It might be a cure for insomnia, just saying. But all scripture, Paul says, is profitable. So this section has to be profitable for us tonight, so let's try and glean what God intends for us to grab. What helps me as I look at this section is, remember, this is move-in day. If you remember your first apartment or your first house or whatever, that was an exciting day for you. You know, you're moving in, a lot of work evidently, and all that, but it was exciting. You're beginning a new season in a new place in a new house. Well, for the Jews, they're moving into cities and houses and farms and orchards and fields that they did not build or plant or set out or set up. They're walking into ready-made homes and livelihoods and farming, if you will. So I picture the guys going out and surveying the garage and, looking at the fields and looking at the farm and the orchards and the fields or whatever, and couple trips to Home Depot probably here and there, as it were. The girls are in the house and they're going through the homes and they're nesting and they're painting the nursery and getting the kitchen set up. And I mean, all of this is something that we can relate to. And for the Jew, remember, this is a very emotional day. They have been on a 45-year journey from Egypt. They have wandered in the wilderness because of their own disobedience and problems. They've been fighting enemies. They have been struggling to get here. And now they're finally here, and now it's move-in day. And it smacks of God keeping his promise, and there's a probably really grateful heart in each one. And for us, it may be boring information in terms of its application to us, but for the Jews, not hardly. This was a very exciting day, a very gratifying day. Now, each tribe had their own territory, and so do you and I. God gives you and I a place, an area, a territory of life. We have boundaries where God wants us to stay within. I mean, Psalm 16, verse 6 says, Lord, your lot has fallen for me in pleasant places. And that's true. You live in San Diego. Your lot's cool. A lot of people would love to live in your lot, I'm just saying, But it's true. I mean, you could have been born in Afghanistan. The fact that you're living here and you have a family that you were born into or a part of, or you live in San Diego or an arena where you work, or the friends and the people that you have influence on and in your sphere of influence, that's God's blessing. And I read recently Johnny Erickson, and you know, she's a quadriplegic because of an accident. She was talking about her lot in life. And she said she would rather be in a wheelchair and have Jesus, that for her that was a better lot than having the world without him. So it's all perspective. You know what I mean? If you see it from God's word and his perspective, you know, then you recognize what a blessed person you are, what an amazing day this was for the Jewish people. And let me also add this. They're receiving real estate, not fake estate, not symbolic estate. They're getting real property. God's gift to each tribe is tangible. It's a real home, it's a real farm, it's a real house, it's a real place. And to me, that just smacks of heaven. You know, the Bible teaches for us that heaven is real. Heaven is tangible. Heaven's not going to be sitting on clouds plucking on harps. I mean, maybe you could do that if you want, I guess. But, you know, when I read the book of Revelation, as it talks about the new Jerusalem and the city that we're going to live in and the eternity we're going to enjoy, it's described in real terms. There are even measurements, human measurements, that again tell us it's not just symbolic, though there are symbolic aspects to it. There are things that are deeper. You know, the things of God not only communicate the real tangible reality of his gifts, but it also communicates his love and and illuminates us and his truth and all that. So that'll be true of heaven as well. But it's going to be a real city. It'll be real buildings, real streets, real trees, real rivers. You know, we're going to measure it. In fact, if you read Henry Morris, if you're a Henry Morris fan, when he calculates the dimensions and the details given to us in Revelation 21 about the new city, and I'll spare you all the details, but he comes down to, when we talk about mansions, now I know the word means dwelling places, but as I look at heaven and its description in Revelation, there are houses there. I'm just saying, it could be mansions. It really could be real mansions. And he said, based on the calculations, as best they can figure, that everybody's mansion, and I'm just saying, the average Christian who goes to heaven, whom Jesus has prepared a place for, their mansion will be a minimum of 75 acres on each side. And here's the cool thing. You get to heaven, it's all real, you finally have time and space to sit down and sort out your problems, and you get to heaven and you don't have any problems. So it's, you know, all this is, you know, this to me, this ministers to me, this section. So it may not be super exciting in terms of the details, but it's profound in its implications and its lessons. All right, let's begin in verse 1. Let me show you, first of all, a map. So go ahead and put the map up there, Jim, if you will. This gives you an idea where the tribes are settling. I hope you can see that. These are the areas of Israel and on their border. The green start on my right, Moab, Edom, and Ammon. That's on the other side of the Jordan River. And then you see this one body of water to the left of Moab. That's the Dead Sea. And the little one at the top there above east of Manasseh there, that's the Sea of Galilee. And then all the way in the north is, that's the Jordan River, filling both and going on now. So that's how the land is divided among the 12 tribes, and that's where they settled. So verse 1 of chapter 15 says, "So this was the lot of the tribe of the children of Judah according to their families. The border of Edom at the wilderness of Zin, southward was the extreme southern border. And their southern border began at the shore of the Salt Sea," that's the Dead Sea, "from the bay that faces southward." So you can read for yourself all the way down to verse 8. And there it says, "And the border went up by the valley of the Sun Hinnom to the southern slope of the Jebusite city, which is Jerusalem." So in this day, it was still under Jebusite, Canaanite control. The Israelis had not yet conquered Jerusalem. "The border went up to the top of the mountain that lies before the valley of Hinnom, westward, which is at the end of the valley of Rephaim, northward," and so on. Verse 12 then says, "The west border was the coastline of the Great Sea," that's the Mediterranean. "This is the boundary of the children of Judah all around according to their families." So the first tribe that inherits their area is the tribe of Judah. And you can see it there on the map. The borders are described in these verses, verses 1 through 12. Some of the names you may recognize, the Valley of Sun Hinnom is the valley just south of Jerusalem. That's the valley where Jesus would talk about later and say that's the place where they would throw the dead bodies and burn the trash, and that's where criminals were buried and all that. That's where the worm dieth not and the fire is never quenched, the Valley of Sun Hinnom. It's also where Manasseh burned his children to the idol gods. And it's a terrible place, but that's where that is. And then verse 8, it says again, mentions the Jebusite city of Jerusalem. It will not be until the days of David that they will actually conquer Jerusalem. And so David is the one who leads the charge that way. This is the tribe that David is from. This is the tribe that Jesus is from. He's from the tribe of Judah, the line of the tribe of Judah. That's probably why it's mentioned first. Now, one of the bright spots is in verse 13 from this tribe. We saw him last week. Now to Caleb, the son of Jephunneh, he gave a share among the children of Judah, according to the commandment of the Lord to Joshua, namely Kirjath Arba, which is Hebron. There's a famous biblical city there. Arba was the father of Anak. He was the guy that fathered the race of the giants. Mentioned earlier, we saw that and talked about that already. Caleb drove out the three sons of Anak from there, Sheshai, Ahiman, and Talmai, the children of Anak. And then he went up from there to the inhabitants of Debir. Formerly the name of Debir was Kirjath Sefer, so don't be confused. And Caleb said, he who attacks Kirjath Sefer and takes it, to him I will give Aksa, my daughter, as wife. I hope she was a good wife, just saying. So Othniel took the son of Kenaz, the brother of Caleb, took the city, and he gave him Aksa, his daughter, as wife. Now it was so when she came to him that she persuaded him to ask her father for a field. So she dismounted from her donkey and said to daddy, Caleb said to her, what do you want, darling? And she answered, give me a blessing. Since you have given me land in the south, give me also the springs of water. So he gave her the upper springs, and he gives her more than what she asked for, and he gives her the lower springs. Okay, Caleb, we talked about him a little bit last week. He's one of the bright spots in the tribe of Judah. He's singled out among all the people in these chapters because he was a feisty old saint. He's 85 years old at this point, and he conquers Hebron, and he takes the area where the tribe of the giants was. Now, it mentions three cities and three sons of Anak. If you remember back in the book of Numbers, Caleb was one of the 12 spies that went out and spied the land out, and then they came back and said, oh, the sons of Anak are there, and mentions their names or whatever. And it was those guys that struck fear in the hearts of the Jewish people at that point, and they turned away. They said, we're like grasshoppers, and they're going to squash us or whatever. Well, here, 45 years later, Caleb faces the very three sons and tribes that the children of Israel whined about and complained about and was fearful of, and he goes there and he conquers them. He has had a 45-year grudge. He has been waiting to settle this score for 45 years, and so he steps up and takes over. I found a picture, by the way, of Caleb, and I want to show it to you. Caleb was the John Wayne of the Old Testament, I'll tell you that. And I found some great quotes. If you're a John Wayne fan, these are among my favorites. One's already up there. Life is hard, but it's harder if you're stupid. I like that. That just makes sense, right? Okay, here's another couple John Wayne quotes. There are some things a man just can't run away from. Somebody say amen to that. That's a good one, right? Another one, a man's got to do what a man's got to do. That's right, John Wayne said that. How about that? Here's another one, courage is being scared to death but saddling up anyway. That's Caleb for sure. And one more, when you come up against trouble, it never looks half as bad if you face up to it. So Caleb was just like John Wayne. All right, he's a man of faith, obviously. And the reason why his, few details are given to us in a couple chapters is because he's an example of a man during those days who trusted God and was willing to fight. And to our knowledge, he is the only one, in the tribe of Judah anyway, who drives out all of the pagans out of his lot. All the other tribes fall short and leave remaining enemies, but not Caleb. He drives them all out. And the key to his strength is not physical. It's not natural. Six times in the previous chapter, we saw it say, he wholly followed the Lord. He was a giant killer because he was a man who trusted in God and walked with God. Two other qualities I find about him that are worth mentioning. One is, I would say Caleb viewed challenges as opportunities to see God work. I think that's true. Everybody else saw the giants, and they were real, and they were real big, but Caleb saw that God was bigger in that situation and knew God could handle it. He reminds me of David. Remember David's story with Goliath? Goliath was coming out every day challenging the children of Israel. So he would walk down into the valley of Elah. He would throw out the challenge, send out a man, you know, I'll take his head off, and all these threats and all that. David comes up to the battle scene to deliver food to his brothers. He hears the taunt and the challenge of Goliath. And Goliath, because no one's come out and challenged him, he's getting closer and closer and closer to the tribes of Israel and their warriors. And finally, he crosses over the valley of Elah, over the brook that was there, and he's on Jewish ground. And David's response is, what's he doing on our side? He's a dwarf with a death wish. You know, our God is bigger. And at that point, David steps up, and obviously David delivers them from that. So here, Caleb had the same kind of faith. One man said, faith changes one man's apprehension into another man's adrenaline. That's certainly Caleb, I think, in this story. And let me also add, because of that statement six times, it says that Caleb was wholly devoted to God. I have to believe that Caleb's daily devotions were pretty good. And let me just say, I think that's a key to any man's faith or any woman's faith, is daily devotions. It's you can't conjure up faith. You can't yell it up. You can't demand it up. It comes and it's born out of a close daily walk with God. I think that's important to recognize. What are you facing tonight? Something that's bigger than you, something that's troubling you, something that's challenging you. Might be finances. It might be some problem you can't fix. It might be some relationship that's out of control. Well, if you spend time with God daily, you'll discover that God is bigger. That daily time with him will enthrone him, and you'll see him as he really is. That was Caleb. Secondly, not just that he saw challenges as opportunities for God to work, but secondly, he inspired faith and rewarded it in others. Now he gets to the area. He says, anybody in my tribe that will take the city, I'll give him my daughter to marry. So Othniel steps up. Oh yeah, she must have been a babe or something. You know, really good looking woman. Worth the fight or whatever. And he steps up and fights the battle, wins the city. And so he rewards him with his daughter, with the city, and then with more than they asked for, the upper and the lower springs. Now why is that important? Because Othniel, not only inspired by Caleb, but later he becomes one of the first judges in the book of Judges. He becomes a mini savior and deliverer to the entire nation. Here's where all that begins. And it was because Caleb believed in him and challenged him and then rewarded him. I think that's why he grew to the place and the role he played in the nation of Israel. I think too often, let's admit it, us older saints sometimes look at the next generation and we only see the problems. We see where they're falling short. Well, they're not doing it right, you know, by our estimation or whatever. And it's easy to, as an older Christian, to be critical of the next generation. I don't see that in Caleb. I see Caleb, you know, he believed in the next generation. He was looking for the next generation to step up. And when they did, he cheered them and rewarded them. By the way, Othniel is a type of Jesus. How do I know that? Well, his name means Lion of God. He destroys an enemy to get a bride. And once he gets the bride, he sets up a kingdom with her, if you will, right? And as he sets up the kingdom, the water of life begins to flow. That's Jesus' story, isn't it? He's the Lion of the tribe of Judah. He conquers sin and Satan to obtain a bride. The bride is the church. And once he gets her, he will eventually set up his kingdom. And in the meantime, the water of the upper and lower things are flowing from his salvation. So Caleb, an inspiring example to Othniel, to the nation. And let me just say, I think today one of the biggest problems for the next generation is there are not many guys like Caleb. I think this generation, I think people in general, are looking for guys like him, men who are strong, women who have are moral, people who have backbones, people that are willing to stand up for God and take risks and inspire people to live for Christ. Let me just say to the dads and grandpas and men in general, this is a quote from Charles Swindoll. He said this, "Your kids do not expect perfection from you. They know you make mistakes. But if they detect cowardice or moral compromise, or if you are unsure about your God, then they will go elsewhere for examples." I think that's true. Your life, your commitment to God, your faith, your decisions matter. Your courage matters. And so like John Wayne, like Caleb, let me encourage you to stand up and take risks for the Lord. Okay, now verses 20 to verse 62, no need to read unless you need a nap. But these are the cities and the territories that Judah took. And what you find is, if you look at the map, that Judah's territory is the largest area in square miles, but it is also the largest tribe numerically. So they got the biggest tribe and the biggest area because there were more people in this tribe. Now, if you were in the other tribes and you compared yourself to Judah, it would be easy to get jealous. I mean, look at Dan, look at Benjamin, and look at Issachar, not a very big territory. And you could add up in your head, if you wanted to, that's not fair. How come they got more? What about us? Can't we redistribute the wealth? There was a Bernie Sanders back in those days, evidently, you know. And the truth is, we can be guilty of that too, right? You see somebody else being blessed, you see somebody else getting, it's what seems like more, and it looks like they got it so easy, and me, I got a little corner, I got to fight for it, I'm all cramped in the corner, and my area's tougher, I'm getting ripped off. Well, before you're tempted to complain and compare, verses 20 to 62 are 100 cities of remaining pagans in Judah's territory. Yes, they got more territory, but let me also add, they got more enemies too. They had more fights to endure, more people to conquer because they had a bigger territory. The point is you don't see the whole story. Very often when you look a little closer into somebody's supposed bigger blessing than yours, you're going to find out that there are other battles that you're not aware of. There are pressures that you had no idea existed. There are hardships that they were facing and enduring that you're not. And when you see what they really face, you thank God for your smaller area. By the way, Peter got caught up in that. You remember that in John 21? Remember that after Jesus fed them breakfast on the beach, John and Peter were talking to Jesus or whatever, and Jesus tells Peter, "You're going to glorify me with your death." And we know later that he was going to be nailed to a cross, crucified upside down, and Jesus predicts he's going to die a gruesome death, but it will glorify God. Well, Peter looks at John as he's on the beach and goes, "Well, what about him?" You know, implying that John's got the better deal. I'm going to get nailed. John is going to get blessed, right? That's what Peter's assumption was. Well, what happened to John? Well, John got poisoned. We know that from historians that somebody put poison in his chalice or whatever, and he suffered a great deal of pain from being poisoned, and he survived, thankfully. He was boiled in oil by Nero. And it wasn't no jacuzzi, let me just tell you. I mean, but God, again, did a miracle. They were trying to kill him. And then because he couldn't kill him, he banished him to Patmos to do hard labor busting rocks. So when Peter is roller skating down the streets of golden heaven, John is being poisoned, boiled, and banished. And he's assuming that John's got the better deal. In fact, Jesus told Peter, he said, "None of your beeswax. I'm not going to tell you anyway. You follow me." And that's always good counsel when we start doing the comparison and the whining. So verse 63 says this, "As for the Jebusites, the inhabitants of Jerusalem, the children of Judah could not drive them out, but the Jebusites dwell with the children of Judah at Jerusalem to this day." So they were unable to conquer at least one city, and evidently they were able to conquer most of the other ones, the other 100 cities mentioned in the other verses, but were unable to conquer Jerusalem. And that, again, won't happen until the time of David, and that too has kind of a prophetic foreshadowing. There has always been a battle over Jerusalem, then and certainly today. And Jerusalem, especially that city, is such a unique city and place. The eyes of the world continue to remain on that city. It is one of the most disputed cities on earth with constant conflict. And it's kind of puzzling if you've been there. There's not a whole lot there. It is a rocky, dusty city. There's no natural resources. There's no oil there. There's no diamonds there. There's no natural gas in Jerusalem. The attraction and the focus on the city of Jerusalem exclusively is purely spiritual. Three religions claim that place as a unique and important place. Not to mention, obviously, all the events that are connected with God's plan for the world, and especially the plan of salvation that took place in that place. Some say, I don't know, but there are some that say that the Garden of Eden may have been where Jerusalem sits today. Maybe. Don't know. Can't be dogmatic. Genesis 2 seems to give us the idea that Eden was on top of a mountain. So who knows? Maybe. We know that Mount Moriah, where Abraham offered Isaac, is right there. It's a ridge where the city was built around. So that is where Abraham offered Isaac. And then there was a prophecy that in the mount of the Lord it shall be seen, a prophecy where God would sacrifice his son in that very same place. We know that Jerusalem is also where God said the temple should be built. That's where David built it, or David designed it, and then Solomon built it later. It's also where Jesus died on the cross and paid for the sins of the world. It's where the final battles of the earth will be fought over, Revelation tells us, and also the other prophets do as well. And it's the place where Jesus will return and set up his kingdom and rule and reign. So the eyes of the world are always on that place. That's why it's a place of great conflict. All right, chapter 16. Now we move to the territory of Joseph and his two sons, Ephraim and Manasseh. Verse 1, and the lot fell to the children of Joseph from the Jordan by Jericho to the waters of Jericho on the east, to the wilderness that goes up from Jericho through the mountains to Bethel. And then verse 4 says, so the children of Joseph, Manasseh and Ephraim, took their inheritance. All right, so very quickly here, let me just remind you about something about Joseph's tribe. If you remember, and if you won't, I'll remind you, Genesis 48, when Jacob was about to die, Jacob is the father of the 12 sons of Israel, it was there and then that God, or that Jacob, split the tribe of Joseph into two tribes. Remember, Joseph is the son, one of the tribes, or one of the sons of Israel, that was hated by his brothers, sold into slavery down to Egypt, ends up in prison, has a hard life, and, you know, goes through all kinds of trials and tribulations, and then later through a famine as well. And then when Joseph's brothers were starving in Israel because of the famine, they went down to Egypt looking for food, and then Joseph at that point was second to Pharaoh, and Joseph reveals himself to his brothers, he forgives his brothers, he provides for Jacob and his family, and the family of Israel moves to Egypt, and during that 400 years they grow to be a great nation because Joseph provided for them down there, right? So when Jacob then is laying there dying, and Joseph brings his two sons, Ephraim and Manasseh, into Jacob's bed, Jacob puts his hands on his two sons, Ephraim and Manasseh, and he says, these are mine. And what he was saying was, I'm elevating your two sons to be heads of the tribes in Israel. And now we find when the land is divided here in chapter 16, Joseph's sons are rewarded with a territory in Israel because of their dad's faithfulness and forgiveness. Joseph and his two sons got the two best spots in Canaan because of Joseph's obedience and forgiveness. In other words, Joseph's willingness to forgive his brothers and to labor and provide for the family of Israel paid off in his two sons and grandsons and family that went down through the history of Israel. Now, too often we hear about how sin destroys a family. Well, here's the other side of that coin. Here's how forgiveness and righteousness and faithfulness blesses a family and provides for a family and rewards sons and grandsons and aunts and uncles and a large group of people because of one man's willingness to forgive and provide. You know, Romans 6 talks about, Paul talked about this, the snowball effect, you know, where Paul said, don't present your bodies to sin, from sin unto sin. And the idea in the Greek is, don't give your body over to your sin nature, because what will happen is one good sin always leads to another. I bet you can't eat just one, right? Maybe you've heard that before, right? And what happens is, once you start to sin and give into it, momentum takes over, like going downhill on a sled, and then you can't stop. Well, it gathers momentum. Well, the same thing works for presenting your body to God and to obedience and to righteousness. The same thing happens, that you start moving the other direction, God begins to bless you, continue to obey, and then the snowball effect takes over and it begins to multiply the blessings. And it's not just for you, it's for your children, it's for your grandchildren, it's for your extended family, people that don't even realize what you have done and the precedent you set and the momentum you started are benefiting from your obedience to God. To that I say, look at the power of righteousness and forgiveness. Look what it does. It changes your life and other people too. Boy, if you love your kids, if you love your grandkids, even if you don't have any of those, your obedience and your willingness to forgive and to be someone who walks with the Lord will bless a lot of people. All right, verse 5 says, the border of the children of Ephraim according to their families was thus. And then it gives you all the details, half the words I can't even say. So verse 10 says, and they did not drive out the Canaanites who dwelt in Gezer. That was an old folks' home, by the way. Just kidding. But the Canaanites dwell among the Ephraimites to this day and have become forced laborers. Okay, so it defines the borders for Ephraim's territory. Manasseh is in the next chapter. We'll get that next week. But verse 10 begins a disturbing trend. It says they didn't drive out or conquer the remaining enemies. Now, Judah didn't get the Jebusites and left them, and we don't know who else they left in their land. Chapter 17, verse 13 says, and it happened when the children of Israel grew strong, they put the Canaanites to forced labor, but did not utterly drive them out. That's speaking of Manasseh. So Manasseh got strong, and rather than conquering them, put the Canaanites to forced labor. And then Ephraim in verse 10 did the same thing. They didn't drive them out, but they put the Canaanites, the other enemies, to forced laborers in their territory. You know what that means? What it means is they got strong enough, they were well able to conquer them, to obey God, but they chose, rather than to conquer them, to put them to labor to make money off of them. So they have enough power to conquer, but they said, you know, that's such a bad use of resources. You know what I mean? Let them stay. They're not that bad. Make them work for us. You know, let them, make them pay us or whatever. So the bottom line is, the trend is really, its motivation is, they're choosing money, physical benefit, monetary benefit over obedience to God. And can you hear them rationalizing? What a waste. Should we really do what God says? I mean, you know, I know it's not right. I know God doesn't like it, but it will work out better. And think about it. We can actually give God more now. We can give God more now. You know, this is a common problem that I think every believer wrestles with. You know, to get ahead, sometimes we think if we compromise, it will be better. That people will benefit. I will benefit. Hey, you want to hear the most annoying sound in the world? No, thank you very much. How many saw Dumb and Dumber? I'm so embarrassed that I saw it, but that was one of the funnier moments in the movie. Okay. All right, well, so I won't give you the most annoying sound in the world. Let me give you an uncomfortable question. How much money will it take to get you to do the wrong thing? Now, do you want to hear the annoying sound? That would have been better probably, right? Yeah, me too. What price do you put on your integrity? What price do you put on keeping God happy? That's what's happening in this text here. They're deciding that there is a dollar figure that is worth displeasing God. Now, the other rationalization I'm sure they're making is there was no immediate bad consequences. And you know what? There wasn't. A little bit of hassle, yeah, getting the pagans organized and getting them to cooperate. Yeah, that probably was a hassle. But it worked out in the short term. They got more money, that's true. And they didn't have to fight them, that was true. It was easier in some ways, definitely. But in the long term, in the book of Judges, the very same tribes and places that are not being conquered are the very same tribes and places that begin to multiply and get stronger and then eventually enslave the children of Israel. So the lesson is, when you compromise and tolerate, often there's no immediate effect. And in many ways, we tell ourselves, well, I've got control of this. This is actually going to benefit me. But the truth is, down the road, later, those very things are the very things that will enslave us. Hey, look, nobody ever plans to get under a pile of debt. Nobody said, I'm going to make it my goal to get under so much debt I can't breathe. Or nobody ever plans to be an alcoholic or to get divorced or be addicted to drugs or to be a bitter person. All that happens by small choices that add up. One man said, it's never the obvious things in life that bring us down, but it's not the blowouts of life that hurt us. It's the slow leak of compromise. It's what's happening here. It's what gets us as well. Wisdom always says to think where your choices are taking you. And further, think where your choices are taking your kids. And think where your choices are taking your grandchildren. Make sure you have the right value system so that you don't make the wrong choices. Now, I began the study tonight with a little bit of a reference to Revelation 21, where it describes the New Jerusalem, the new city. It's a wonderful study, by the way. We can't do it tonight, obviously, but but a couple things that always intrigue me. The walls in the new city of Jerusalem are 216 feet thick, and they're made from diamonds and jewels. And the streets in the new city are paved with gold. Now, whenever we hear those things, we always think, wow, when I get to heaven, I'm going to chip me some asphalt out, and, you know, I'm going to get me some hunks out of those diamond walls or whatever, you know. But you see, what it's telling us is in heaven, there's a whole different value system. What it's saying is everything that we value in this world, everything we sweat for, everything that we're willing to compromise to get, everything that drives the crime in this world, in the next world, those are building materials. What it's saying is there's a whole new value system in heaven. Gold in heaven is asphalt. You're not going to be impressed with asphalt in heaven any more than you're impressed with asphalt here. I mean, okay, it's a little slick, a little shinier. And I mean, yeah. I mean, that it's meant to blow your mind, yes, but it's not going to have the same effect on you. And diamond walls are just sheetrock and concrete walls in heaven. It's going to be pretty. It's going to radiate. It's going to be beautiful, but it's not going to capture your heart because it's just building materials. Essentially, you're going to go, it's very nice, but so what? And you see, the point is that you and I are citizens of heaven. And the more we grow in the Lord, the more our hearts are getting settled in our real home, where our real citizenship is, the less the things that glitter in this world should enamor us and should become less valuable in our lives. Psalm 139 says, Lord, search me and know my heart. Try me and know my anxieties, and see if there be any wicked way in me, and lead me in the way everlasting. I think that's a great prayer. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word. What a cool thing to go through these details together. All these things smack and are foretastes of what is coming for us, ahead of us in heaven. Meanwhile, we're still here on earth, Lord, facing the little pockets of enemies and remaining pagans and thought processes and habits and areas of our lives, Lord, that need to become under your control. So, Lord, search us tonight. Help us, Lord, to make sure that we have the right value system. Help us, Lord, to be honest with you. Help us to not settle for that which will never satisfy. And Holy Spirit, we ask you to be like a Caleb in our hearts, Lord, that you give us backbone and courage to stand in a day when a lot of people are not. Help us, Lord, in our sphere of influence to inspire people by our love for you and our simplicity. And thank you, Lord, that it's not our mistakes that disqualify us. It's not our imperfections that bother people, really. It's when we step back and don't step up, Lord. So give us courage, we pray. Minister to us, Lord, and in our sphere of influence, Lord, use us for your glory, we pray. And we ask all these things in Jesus' name. Amen.